In his book, Christless Christianity, the author Michael Horton starts off chapter 1 by asking this question. What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over a half century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. If somebody were to ask you, what do you think a city would look like if Satan took control of it? How many of you would have naturally thought of that description? Anybody? No, we tend to think the opposite of that. But I think that's a very important point that he's making in there. See, a lot of times we want to associate morality, external goodness, with a greater presence of God, where we know scripturally, just because somebody's moral doesn't mean they're any closer to God. Right? It could mean that they're more hardened to God, even. As many of us know and have studied the story of the prodigal, or the prodigals, the two sons, you have the moral son that's outside of the party, and the father saying, come in, but he's too arrogant, too self-righteous. He doesn't want to humble himself before God. Sadly, many people within Christianity, many people within churches, maybe even people here, or people who come to Ventura, have, maybe, they still embrace some of that mentality of, well, the more moral I am, the closer I am to God. I remember years ago listening to a friend of mine preach, and he could exposit a passage of scripture and lay it out and tell you the details of the passage. But as I would listen to his sermons, something was missing. Because his application points would be something like this. I remember this one, where he would say, we need to be selfless and kind. And so he gave the illustration with children. So kids, you know, some of you kids, you like to sit in the front seat of the car, and here's what you can do. Give the front seat to your brother or sister. Be selfless. Now, is there anybody here against being selfless like that? I want my kids to, you know, give up for the other child. But when the applications were purely like that. So just do this. So just act nice. So just be this way. And I sat down with this friend one time. And I tried to graciously say, I think your sermons are more moralistic and they need to be gospel-centered. They need to be Christ-centered. And we had a long conversation because, I mean, understandably, when you talk to somebody and say that your preaching may not be what God wants it to be, I can understand why he was defensive. But we sat there, we talked for a while. He was saying, well, I believe that all the scriptures is about God's glory. And I said, well, I believe it's all about God's glory too, but we can't understand God's glory except for Jesus. And we went back and forth and we ended the conversation. He didn't understand what I was saying. Until 6 months later. 6 months later, he says to me, I get what you're saying now. I get it. Jesus has to be, he was understanding, Jesus has to be pervasive to our understanding of the scriptures. See, because here's the thing. Did God just save us so that we could be nice? Well, no, he didn't. He didn't just save us so we could be nice, because let's just take nice, okay? The world can be nice, right? There are a lot of nice people out there. Jesus did not die just to make us nice, or maybe nicer than our next door neighbor. He didn't die just so that we could have certain moral behavior, although he does call us to love and good works. But see, the Bible defines even what good works are in very different terms than how the world views good. But I think many of us have settled for the world's definition. We tend to just want to see good external behavior. But there's more. There's so much more. I remember one time a friend of mine, when I was in college, he was talking to me and he said, "Oh, I came across this quote, I really like it. Pray as though it all depends on God and act as though it all depends on you." And I was like, I don't like that. And why don't you like it? Because it's so oppressive. If I acted as though it's all dependent upon me, I'm going to be depressed. Because if it all depends on me and I fail, oh no, it all depended on me. You know, and I think we could go back and forth on that. Well, that's why you pray. Well, no, but I have to live by faith too. I don't just pray by faith. I live by faith. Everything is dependence on him. I live and breathe by dependence on God. But again, I think we miss. We try to elevate ourselves in certain ways. It's dangerous. What I want to do tonight, and then in 2 weeks from this evening, I'm going to do a very quick course on, the technical term is hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is how you study the Bible. And the reason why I'm doing this, and this is how it relates to what I've just given as application or illustration, was if we are going to understand how to live life, okay, and even this confrontation of works and good works and all of this, we have to understand the scriptures. That's where we have to go to first. We have to understand what the scriptures are about. I think many of us are missing the context of the Bible. What is the context of the scriptures? What is the Bible all about? Because there's a bunch of rules, aren't there? There are a lot of rules in the Bible. And how do we relate to those rules? How do we think about the rules? And how does the gospel play in to these rules too? I mean, have you ever wondered before where you read in the Old Testament and God says, he'll forgive to generations, but I will by no means declare someone guiltless? And you're like, well, then how are you going to forgive if you won't declare them guiltless? Do you know the confusion in those types of things? How is that even possible? What he's saying. What's the context of the Bible? What does God want us to understand? Now, we could go weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks talking about hermeneutics, but like I said, I'm just taking two. So I want to give you basic understanding. Tonight, what I want to talk about is the law and the gospel. How does the law relate to the gospel? How does the gospel relate to the law? How does that relate to the whole of scriptures? This is called the law-gospel hermeneutic. So not very tricky, okay? But what's the law? What's the gospel? When we read the Bible, how are we to think about law, and how does that relate to the gospel? We have to read the scriptures in context, and I think that's the context that God wants us to understand the scriptures in, these two. Now, let me ask you, what is the law? Somebody raise your hand. What's the law? Okay, Ten Commandments would be part of the law. That's the technical uppercase L, law. But more generally speaking, what's law? Yeah. Okay, God's standard of righteousness. It's any command. Let's just break that down. Any command that's in the scriptures. Jesus says, and I know I've mentioned this before. I remember hearing somebody say before, you know, it's no longer all about the law. Now God just wants us to love. There's a problem with that statement. Do you know what the problem is? Jesus says the summation of the law is to love. Okay? So any command that's given to us is law. Do you get that? I need to see heads nodding. Right? Okay, so law. Now, the Bible is full of law. It's not just the laws in the Old Testament, and then it's all grace in the New Testament. There's law all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, because if love is the fulfillment of the law, then love also is law. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is law. So law is throughout the whole of Scripture. How are we supposed to think about it? Because every religion has laws, don't they? Rules, standards by which you're supposed to abide. How are we supposed to think about God's law? Well, let's break this down a little bit more. So let's just talk about the law here. You're following me, right? Okay? So we have the law. Now, there is a civil use of the law. Let's just talk about that first. Civil, countries, societies. God says in the scriptures in 1 Peter 2:14, governors sent by God to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Paul says basically the same thing in Romans chapter 13. Governments uphold laws in order to help a society refrain from greater wickedness and encourage good doing. That's in the Old Testament as well. Okay, you have civil law with Israel, but there's a little bit more with Israel too. There's another use of the law that's a ceremonial use of the law. That's important for us to understand too. Israel had certain ceremonies that they needed to keep. It was rules that were meant for the nation of Israel that's not meant necessarily for the other nations or for us today. By the way, that is very necessary to understand, especially in our culture today when people will try to negate certain laws that God still has for us today. That are mentioned in the Old Testament because they say, well, you know, I mean, homosexuality isn't bad. Because Leviticus also says that you need to have your clothes a certain way. Well, different type of law. Okay? You have civil, you have ceremonial laws. And then we also have, then we also see that the moral law is placed in our own hearts as well. The conscience tells us the law. Human beings may not know God's standards perfectly, but they do have a sense of standard. Every human being does. Romans 2 says, the Gentiles do not have the law, and by nature do what the law requires, so they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You know, unbelievers can, as I've already said, they can be very moral. You can listen to Dr. Phil and generally have a sense of morality. Or if you ever listen to Dr. Laura on the radio or whoever else, they have this sense of morality. Okay? But it's actually a gracious gift that God has given to human beings. I'm thankful that God has put that in people's hearts, aren't you? I mean, I'm thankful I live in Holland, Michigan, too. There's a lot of unbelievers in this city, but I love this town. And I actually loved the kindness of this town, the community that we live in. There's a lot of unbelievers in it. That doesn't mean just because we have clompin dancing and all that stuff downtown that, oh, look, it's all Christians because they're moral. The law doesn't save anybody. Right? Doesn't matter how moral they are, the law doesn't save anybody. So what's the point of the law then? That's the question that we could ask. That's a question that actually Paul asks in Galatians 3, because he's making the argument about the law. In Galatians 3, verse 19, he says, why then the law? If the law can't save, then what's the point of it? This is what some people call the pedagogical use of the law, the teaching use of the law. The law is any command, right? Is any command, but the law is meant to reveal the glory of God. Okay? the Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul brings it together. What is sin? Falling short of giving God all the honor and glory that he deserves. So sin is anything that doesn't savor and rejoice in and exult in God as highest above all. The law reveals what? The glory of God. And yet we fall short of it. If the law can't save, and if then what's the point? Paul says, it was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And then he goes on and says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why the law? Why the law? Yeah, to point us to Christ, right? But before I can be pointed to Christ, the law tells me I'm a failure. And there is no way you're getting out of this on your own. You try harder, you try to do more. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. The law just keeps saying, no, you won't. And you can't. And by the way, this is even, this I believe also is with the Christian too. Because with the law for a Christian, we still fall short of the glory of God. Actually, I believe that Romans 3, that passage is relating specifically to Christians, because I believe that for all have sinned, it's connected to the verse before that says all who believe. And so I believe that Romans 3 is specifically talking to Christians. All who believe have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. When we look at the law, even as Christians, we should recognize that the law is telling us you haven't done all that you could to give God the glory he deserves. Whew. Well, that would seem very depressing, wouldn't it? Except the law then points us to Christ. That's what it's meant to do. Many times people sulk. Oh yeah, I haven't done enough. That's worldly sorrow. It's all about me. I can't do it. No way. Oh, I'm such a... Oh. Me. But godly sorrow then says, yeah, I haven't. Who's going to save me from this body of death? That's what Paul says as a believer. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And he looks to Christ. I think Jesus Christ, my Lord. The law always should point us to Christ. When you're reading in your Bible and you see law, you shouldn't go, oh yeah, I've done all that really good. It should, but Lord, not as you deserve. And if I have done any of this, praise your name. But God, help me. And you're pointed to Christ. That's what Paul says, that the law, that the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law is meant to point the world to believe in Christ, but it's also meant for believers, as I already said, because Paul says earlier in Galatians 2, he says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law just killed me. That's all it could do. But then he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And get this, he says he continues to live in dependence on Jesus. As he received Christ by faith, so he walks by faith in Christ. It's always dependence on Jesus. I can't do any of this law apart from Jesus' grace, apart from Jesus working in my life. So the law is meant to show us our sin, then the law is meant to point us to Jesus, and then once we are directed towards Jesus, then we listen to the law, and the law no longer has the condemnation with it. But now we plead for grace. God, just help me to rejoice in you. Help me to worship you in what I'm doing. Help me to obey you in this. But God, also help me to know that none of my obedience makes me more righteous in your sight. You see, even Paul says, well, let me say it this way. I think that some people think that we're justified by grace, but we're sanctified by works. justification, declared righteous in God's sight by grace. But once I am justified by grace, well, then I'm just going to prove to God how grateful I am. But listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. Because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I am sanctified by grace. That's what Paul goes in other portions of Scripture, doesn't he? Whenever he talks about his obedience, he's quick to either say one of two things, I think. One, to say, it's not me. There's no way I could do this. Or he quickly says, because of Jesus, I'm going to do this. But it always goes back to Christ. Always goes back to Christ as his empowerment. I need to say this because I think sometimes we're content with reading the Bible and not thinking about Jesus in the Scriptures. Well, because Jesus doesn't show up until Matthew, right? No. He's everywhere. Even though Jesus' name isn't in the Old Testament, the Messiah is prophesied as pervasive in the Old Testament Scriptures. The gospel message is pointed to all throughout the Scriptures. And by the gospel message, I'm talking about this Messiah who is to come and live in perfection and be a sacrifice and substitute for sinful human beings. And he dies on a cross and he rises from the dead. That message of the gospel is throughout the whole of Scripture. Jesus says that to his own disciples in Luke 24. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. How do they understand the Scripture? By understanding how Jesus. Oh, you were there. Now I get it. Now I get the Old Testament demands. It wasn't ever meant for me to go, look how good I can be. No. The Old Testament commands aren't even given to us so that we can, you know, go up a ladder and just say, thank you, God, that I'm better than this person who's not like that. Remember, like the tax collector and the Pharisee. The law is given to us to humble us and even to continue to humble us and then point us to Jesus. And then we see Jesus and we see his gospel message and we say, I could only do this because of your grace. You can only do anything because of your grace. Because sin isn't just external things, but sin is falling short of glorying in him and worshiping him. So we see the law. And the law points us to the gospel message. The law points us to Christ. Here's something that I would encourage you to do this week. This week, when you study the word, you think about what is this saying? How does this apply? But just ask this question, where's Jesus? Ask it. Where's Christ? When you're listening to Christian music, or reading a Christian book, or listening to a sermon, ask this question. Did Jesus have to die for this? I love that question. Maybe you can put it on another way. Could Oprah have said that? And just sprinkled a couple of Bible verses in. Do you get what I'm saying? Because I think a lot of times we're content with just Bible verse law. But where's the gospel of Jesus Christ? Christ must be made explicit. Paul said to the Corinthian church, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Meaning that in every topic of discussion, he's wanting to know, how does Jesus apply? How does Jesus apply to this topic? And so we should be asking that question too. How does the gospel of Jesus, how does Jesus' death apply to parenting? How does Jesus' death and resurrection apply to work? How does Jesus' death and resurrection apply to you fill in the blank? But Paul has this pervasive understanding. It's about Jesus. It's not just about go do the right thing. It's about depending on him and loving him and knowing my security in Christ. Do you get what I'm saying? Do you? Yeah. So I'd encourage you to be thinking through, what does this say? How does this point me to Christ? Because Jesus says he is the way to understand all of the scriptures. And if he's not made explicit, and if we just assume Jesus, well, then we might as well just join with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or the Jewish people who quote a lot of the Old Testament scriptures but don't believe in the Messiah. Christians are distinct in the message we proclaim. The only way I can glorify God is by the grace of Jesus, and I need him for everything. He had to die to purchase that type of obedience. Now, I want to do something just to see if we get this. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 1. This is what's in the Bible night, so they go a little over. So I'll go a little over. Psalm 1. I've done this with some of you here. If you remember me doing this with you, then you need to not speak. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The godly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Okay. If you were to walk away from this text and talk about application points, if you were preaching a sermon and you're saying, I got to come up with application, what are some application points that would just be real easy application points to come with this? Yeah. There you go. Don't hang out with bad people. That's bad. Okay? Good. Thank you. What? How many of you have probably heard messages that emphasize that point from Psalm 1? You know? And then they describe what a sinner is, what a scoffer is, you know, a scornful. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Sure. So don't get ahead of me. That's good. You look in the ungodly, what they do. Don't be like sinners. Now, when we say don't hang out with bad people, or don't be like the sinners, don't be like the scornful, what is that? Think law and gospel. What is that? Between the two options, what is it? It's law, right? If you walk away from a sermon that only talks like that, you have only been given law, and you shouldn't walk away feeling, oh man, yes. You should walk away going, oh man, I am that ungodly. Because this, God has a standard of perfection, doesn't he? James talks about that, doesn't he? He said, you disobey in one point. You've disobeyed the whole law of God. So we can't go in gradations here, you know. If you go through this and make application points of law and rules, everybody walks away condemned. Everybody. And yet people will preach a whole sermon on that and be like, that's what God wants you to do. Amen. Let's pray. Oh. No. See, the law is meant to do what? Point us to Christ. Where is Christ? I'm going to give somebody else an opportunity. Where is Christ in Psalm 1? Yeah, the righteous man. You know, it's very interesting. Some translations just say, blessed is the one, but it's actually in the masculine, and I think it's on purpose because I think it's prophetic. Blessed is the man. It's one, singular. This psalm, Psalm 1, is the gatekeeper to all the other psalms, but it's emphasizing, I believe it's emphasizing the Messiah. Actually, I think it's very convincing it's emphasizing the Messiah, because in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And that's a definitive messianic psalm. You start off, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We should feel like, oh, this is so perfect. Obviously, that's not me. It's obviously not me. Jesus, I need you. And then, by his grace, you can say, God, help me to become like Christ. Help me to begin to live and walk this way. Because then the law is given to us. The fruit of the Spirit works through. But do you see what I'm saying? This is how it ought to be in every book of the Bible. The law always, Paul clearly states it, the law always drives us to our need for a Savior. It drives Christians to their continuous need for their Savior. And as Christians, we no longer fear condemnation when the law speaks, because Christ has taken it for us. So, who will deliver us from this body of death? I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, this week, as you read, law, gospel, think through. Law, gospel. And that type of mentality, I believe, enables us and frees us to rejoice in God and put our emphasis on him, as opposed to putting our emphasis on us and trying to make God satisfied with me, or me even being satisfied with me. So let's break up into groups. Let's actually pray that God would help us in our study of the Word this week, that we would read the Word this week, and that we would be thinking how God has called us to understand the Scriptures. So we'll pray for each other, then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, we come to you on the basis of Jesus. We can speak to you because of Jesus. We can understand your Word because Jesus has ascended to heaven and then sent his Spirit. We obey you and follow you because, even as Peter said, that Jesus died so that we could obey. God, I pray you would help us to see that obedience is not just external action, but obedience is internal heart change that seeks to worship God and affects our actions to glorify you. Lord, help us. Father, I pray you would help us to see our need for fellowship with you. You died to forgive us and to restore, to give us relationship with you in grace. Oh, Father, don't let us be content with having an appearance of godliness, having external looks, but denying the power. God, we need you. We need to rejoice in you. We need to seek you. We need to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray you would help us all this week to be in your Word, to study your Word. And, Father, not just for us who are here tonight, but, Father, for our whole church, our church family, our friends, I pray we would get in the Word, and God, you would breed revival in our hearts. Lord, help us. Without you, we can do nothing. But you say, with you, all things are possible. You say that you who called us are faithful. You're faithful. And so, Lord, let us see your faithfulness even this week. Let us see it. And I pray that we, as a church family, would be more conformed into the glorious image of Christ from one degree of glory to another degree as we fix our eyes on him. And again, I confess, you hear these prayers because of Jesus. He purchased this right. And you don't hear me on the basis of my righteousness. You hear me on the basis of his. And so, Lord, answer. Hear us from heaven. Thank you, Lord, for Christ. Amen.